So if you guys have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to James chapter 3, and let's go before the Lord in prayer, and hopefully we'll get focused. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for the privilege that you have given to us to come together, to fellowship, to study from your word, and that, Father, we pray that you would be glorified and honored by what takes place here in youth group. Pray that you would sanctify us completely. Pray that you would conform us to the image of your son Jesus. Help us to be a holy place as a gathering of holy people. And that, Lord, your will would be done within our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so James chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 18 this evening. So James chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So if you recall where we've been in the book of James, is we've started a very famous chapter in many ways, a very significant chapter in relationship to the tongue, in relationship to speech. But we know from James that when he presents on speech and the ability to control your speech, that he is in very many ways kind of linking the idea of speech with behaviors, the idea of one who expresses themselves in a particular way. Speech and behavior are very synonymous in many ways. And so James has been instructing us about the reality that what we say, our tongue specifically, gives very significant implications for what's going on in our hearts, what's going on in our private lives. It's a good revelation as to where we're spiritually at. That's one of the big issues on speech. And so he even talked about how in order for you to become a teacher, you need to be able to control the things that you say, which is, again, is synonymous with your behavior, so that if I'm teaching somebody, I should be exemplifying in many ways the concepts that I'm teaching. Now, at the same time, if I'm living up to everything that I'm teaching too low, which is a quote from John Piper. If anybody can live up to the messages that they're teaching too low. So we all have an idea of a goal that we're getting to within our teaching, and anybody who is a teacher has sat under their own teaching as well as have taught these kinds of things. But when you have somebody who's in a position of not being able to control their speech, not being able to control their behavior, they're giving a demonstration of what's ruling their lives. And it's ultimately sin at that point. And so that's where we're at. That's where we've been in James chapter 3. The purpose this evening, the point of this next portion of James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, is to give us more of this understanding that he sort of introduced in James chapter 2. He sort of expounded in James chapter 2. He kind of introduced at the end of James chapter 1. And that's really summarized by the idea that if I say that I'm a Christian, if I say that I'm a believer, what is it that I can offer as proof of that reality? Am I demonstrating by the things that I do the reality of my profession of faith, or am I demonstrating a faith that, as he had taught in chapter 2, was nothing more than a demonic faith? And you have the same issue that's presented within this passage of Scripture in relationship to wisdom. It's possible to have a demonic kind of a wisdom, in as much as it is possible to have a demonic kind of faith. And so his point, his purpose this evening, is that behavior is going to reveal wisdom, which reveals the specific sin problems in a person's life. Behavior reveals wisdom, which reveals specific sin problems in a person's life. It reveals what kind of wisdom is there. It reveals what kind of wisdom is presented within our lives. Thank you, Stephen, for commenting there. Steph Curry. Appreciate that, Steph. Didn't realize he was logged in. Go Lectures has gone big. It's going viral. In like a take antibiotics for it kind of viral right now. But anyways. So that's the idea, that behavior is going to reveal the kind of wisdom that is presented within our lives. And it's going to kind of reveal then the specific sin problems that are in relationship. There's two outcomes that this passage of Scripture is going to present. The first outcome has to deal with a very negative kind of an outcome, a very negative result from certain kinds of activities that a person would consist in, and that's disorderly, vile, evil results. And so you can begin to recognize that kind of demonic wisdom, that kind of demonic faith. When that's present within a person's life, there's going to be disorder, there's going to be vile practices, there's going to be evil, there's going to be sin that is running rampant within a person's life. And so we want to understand from the text how it is that we can avoid that. How it is that we can dodge that specific issue there. Because when you think disorder, when you think chaos, and of course, that's in relationship especially to James chapter 1, where that kind of a person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. They're a double-minded person, unstable in all of their ways. So there's chaos. They're like a ship that is out on the sea. The storm has arisen. They're being tossed to and fro. They have no safety. They have no security. They have no stability. Their lives are out of order. There is chaos that is reigning. Disorder is the idea specifically here in the Greek text of opposing some kind of an established authority. It's an idea of unruliness. It's disobedience. See, when there is a demonic kind of wisdom that is reigning within a person's life, when there's the absence of the good qualities that are going to produce the good reality, then there is a disobedience to authority that exists. There's an unruliness that's there. And the idea of vile practices is a low-grade morality, substandard ways of life, lower qualities of life. In fact, even no quality of life can exist there. And there are guarantees that these are going to happen based upon some of the problems of this passage. Second outcome is the more hopeful outcome, is the more enjoyable outcome, is the greater quality of life kind of an outcome, and that's a harvest of righteousness that would exist. Righteousness is a concept that is so talked about in your notes on golectures.com. There's a thorough definition of righteousness that you can look through. There's scriptures that are hyperlinked. You can check those out to verify some of the definitions that are there. But righteousness seems to be a very thoroughly biblical concept. It seems to permeate the pages of Scripture, and it seems to be 100% essential to have within a person's life. And the simplest way that I could understand or express righteousness to you is when things are functioning rightly. It's a right way of having things within your life. Your relationship would be functioning the right way when righteousness is there. Your relationship with the Lord is established as right. Things are going rightly in how you relate to the Lord. You can think about it in terms of the Garden of Eden, where mankind's righteousness was to walk with God, was to experience the enjoyment of God, was to experience the bliss of a paradise in which he and his wife could exist in total free worship, adoration, and enjoyment of God. That's when it was functioning rightly. The marriage was functioning rightly. The relationship with God was functioning rightly. Man's relationship to his environment was right. And by the way, it was still working. In other words, he was doing something. He was working. Work was not a consequence of the fall. How you experience work was a consequence of the fall. So man was being a man, woman was being a woman. They were existing in a right circumstance and situation, and sin changed it all and it was no longer right. They're hiding, they're guilty, they're experiencing all of those different negative things. That's the idea of righteousness. And it's a permeating principle, it's a permeating concept. Again, it's the same concept that we have talked about on Friday nights, that it's not just here. It's not just in youth group that we would experience or express some kind of righteousness, but that it's every aspect of our lives. If I'm in school, it's righteousness in school, and it's functioning rightly in that kind of an environment as God would express or intend us to function. Friendships or dating relationships or whatever it is, it's functioning correctly in those situations. That's ultimately going to be righteousness. And here, the author here, James, is telling us of a way to reap a harvest, an abundance of righteousness, where things are going rightly. Now, that doesn't mean that things are going perfectly in the sense that you're not experiencing any trials, because that would contradict James chapter 1 that says they're going to happen. In fact, you should count it as an enjoyable thing when a trial happens, when something difficult happens. So we know that that's not the idea of experiencing something rightly in that sense in terms of righteousness, but that it is functioning as God intended, so that if suffering hits, my dependence is upon God, my trust is upon God, my reliance is upon God, my comfort is from God, and sin is something that I would deal with. I don't want sin in my life as I suffer, as I go through trials or adversity. That's the idea of when things are functioning rightly. So James asks a question, and of course, a question like this is not something that James is going to immediately benefit from, as if he writes this letter and he's expecting a response from his congregation saying, well, here's the answer. Who is wise among you? I want to know who among the group of this dispersed church is wise. Give me a report. He's not going to be able to benefit from that immediately. So the question is really for the benefit of his congregation. It's really for the benefit of us even. It may not have been written to us, but it's definitely been written for us, that we would ask this kind of a question. It's similar to the question that God had asked of Adam, speaking of the Garden of Eden. Where are you? God knew exactly where Adam was. The question was intended for his benefit, that by answering it, he would find out the reality of where he's at, spiritually, not just simply physically, in terms of the fact that he's hiding within a tree or a bush or whatever it ultimately is there. So that's our question this evening. It's something to be specifically asked, something to be specifically answered in our lives, so that we would begin to understand and to know who is wise and who understands among this youth group, among Face First Ministries. Who is wise? Who's wise within this room? Who understands within this room? And this is kind of the epitome, the point of James's presentation on doers of the word. This is where it kind of meets its crux. Whereas he talked about previously in James chapter 1 to hear the word of God, be quick to hear what God has to say, but don't just hear it, put it into practice. That's what we're going to be talking about with this issue. Who is wise and who understands among you? In other words, who is it that is putting into practice, or even knows how to put into practice, the things of the Scriptures? Who is obedient to the Word of God among you? Who knows how to apply these biblical truths? Who knows how to apply these biblical principles? So who among you puts biblical teaching into practice, and who does that in every aspect of their lives? Because wisdom is not putting biblical things into practice if it's observable by somebody else. So I'm going to do it in the public, but I'm not going to do it in private. Wisdom is the ability to apply biblical principles in every aspect of our lives. The idea here behind wisdom, the word wise, it's the Greek word sophia, which is where you get the word philosophia, philosophy, lovers of wisdom. Or specifically, philosophy is the love of wisdom. A philosopher is somebody who loves wisdom. The basic definition of the word is to be skilled or experienced in something. To be skilled or experienced in something. If you've got somebody who is an athlete and they excel, they do a really good job. I was watching, I think he was like a six-year-old kid schooling everybody out on the soccer field. Puts my entire soccer career to shame, obviously. or there was a guy who I saw the picture is painting a picture of a woman, and it started out so sloppy, so weird looking, and it looked like a kid who rolled around in the mud and was beating the wall. But it turned into this beautiful portrait. It was fantastic. It was amazing. These are people who, by the sense and the terminology of this word, are wise. They're skilled, and they're experienced in something. They're skilled in the sense that it's a talent to take biblical principles and apply them and put them into place in a particular aspect of life. They're experienced in the fact that they do this regularly. They do this often. It's a fantastic illustration of wisdom and the idea of somebody who has learned things about artistry or painting or different things like that, or about a specific sport, and that by learning those things, then they get good at practicing those things, they get skilled, they get experienced, and then they're able to apply that in a particular capacity. Do you guys know what the term virtuoso means? Like a virtuoso violinist or a virtuoso pianist. That kind of a person is able to literally do anything with their instrument. That's the idea of virtuoso. They could pick up a song, sight read it like crazy, instantly play it beautifully and masterfully without having even looked at the song previously. They're able to deal with something that they had not previously even experienced based upon the experience of practicing things that have already been presented to them. They're skilled. They're experienced. You see guys with a guitar that ended up turning into a five-piece band. They're virtuoso, they're experienced, they're skilled. They've got bass, they've got drums, they've got cymbals, and now with even technology, they could loop all that stuff together and literally create a full band experience just with a guitar themselves. Virtuoso. That's the essence of wisdom. Knowing how to literally do anything when something comes along, even if you've never experienced that before. And that's the reality of why it's important to suffer well now. Why it's important to be hearers of the word and doers of the word now. You as youth, you as individuals that the world looks upon as children, and that you as guys, you're expected to stay children. And you as women, you're expected to rise up and go beyond your capacity and capabilities as a woman. Learning these biblical principles now in the position that you're in the age that you're in, is so important. Start putting these things into practice so that when you're 30 years old, you're not ruled by sin. Nor would you have experienced 30 years of your life enslaved to sin. Put these things, God bless you. Put these things into practice now. Get experienced with these things now. The idea of understanding is somebody who is an expert in both the knowledge and application of that knowledge. I understand. You always begin to recognize the difference that when you got a group of people over here who are understanding biblical things, and then maybe a group of people over here that are not understanding biblical things, it may not necessarily come down to the presentation of the truths as much as it is the ability to understand what's being presented. We as teachers need to be in that position of teaching effectively, of teaching accurately. The Hebrew term for teach is the same word for learn. And so that's definitely needs to be the case here. But somebody who is not skilled, not wise, not putting into practice biblical truths is less likely to begin to understand things. And this is exactly what we see at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. By this time, 30 years of being a Christian, according to the internal evidence of the book of Hebrews, they should have been teachers. This is what we talked about last week. You've been a Christian for so long, the duration of your Christianity is that you should be able to take these basic principles of Christianity and teach them to somebody else, but because of your laziness, because of the fact that you're not putting into practice biblical things, somebody has to teach you the basics again. It's like literally being an adult and forgetting how to eat steak. What a horrible life that would be like. And you have to be given milk again. So you fill a bottle full of formula and sit on your couch and turn on your favorite television show. Nursing. It's funny when you have a kid that's... It's just funny. But think about what a... Think about literally in a Syrian sense. Think about the grotesqueness of that. And apply that spiritually. And use that as a motivation to grow. Be understanding. So what's the answer? And of course, the answer is not explicitly laid out in James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18 for us, as if our names were present and there's the list. Here's the list of all those that are wise and understanding that are sitting within this room right now. Here's the list of those that aren't. We'll post them on golectures.com. It's not specifically there, but there's an outline, there's a template, there is an ability to determine who is wise and who is understanding within the group by following this particular kind of criteria. So our second point within our outline here is that James says in verse 13, by good behavior and by works that demonstrate humility that comes from wisdom, there is a way in which we could begin to examine our own lives. And again, by the way, the point of this text is not to look at the person to your left and the person to your right and try to figure out, is that person wise? Is that person understanding? The person sitting behind, the person sitting in front, is that person wise? Is that person understanding? But to look at yourself and examine yourself and see if you're wise, see if you're understanding. And so he gives us this criteria here that this lack of righteousness, this lack of wisdom, this lack of understanding, these are principles that are tied together. Lack of righteousness will always be evident by a lack of humility within a person's life. And that's exactly accompanied by disorderly behavior. Lack of adherence to authority. Why would you submit to authority if you think too highly of yourself? So lack of righteousness is going to correspond directly to a lack of humility within a person's life. Here's how you understand if you're righteous. Here's how you understand if you're wise, if you're understanding, and to reap this harvest of righteousness is specifically present to our context, humility. That kind of lack of righteousness is going to demonstrate itself. There's two wisdoms, if you caught that, there's two wisdoms within our passage of Scripture, and these two wisdoms will demonstrate themselves. That's, again, one of the big issues here on the kind of faith that a person has, or the kind of wisdom that a person has, or the kind of speech that a person has, is it's going to directly reveal what kind of a person you are. So having a lack of righteousness, having a lack of the right kind of wisdom, is going to demonstrate itself in a specific and a particular way, and it's through, number three, jealousy and selfish ambition. Jealousy, and it's very bitter within our text. It's a bitter kind of a jealousy. Jealousy is an intense hatred towards somebody else's success. I am ticked off, I am bugged, I'm peeved. Whatever words you want to use to describe the fact that they're succeeding and that somebody would see that, somebody would recognize that and give them accolades, give them praise, give them honor, and yet I'm over here as the epitome of the epic uberness that I am and nobody's giving me a degree of recognition. It's the issue of jealousy here. It's a negative thing. It's not a good thing. It's not that jealousy that God would have towards us. It's not the right kind of jealousy that a spouse would have towards her husband or a spouse would have towards his wife. It's not that kind of a jealousy. It's a jealousy that sees somebody else as successful and ultimately wants to see their demise. Can't have more than one person on the winning pedestal. It's the issue there. Selfish ambition is another area in which this kind of lack of wisdom begins to demonstrate itself. And selfish ambition is the goal of one's success above others. So not only am I discontent, irritated, bitter at somebody else succeeding, doing well, I could even look in terms of the fact that they found somebody of the opposite sex that was a significant person and they're getting married and I haven't found that. Jealous of that kind of success. they got a good job, they're making a ton of money, they bought a nice house in a gated community, and I don't have that. Could be that kind of a success. It could be any particular kind of success or any particular kind of experience that a person has that could be a good experience that I look at and I say, that's unacceptable for them to have that. Instead, selfish ambition, I should have that. I should be in the position where I'm kind of the center of focus, the center of attention, and people are giving me the recognition. Really, to simplify the concepts here, is the demonic wisdom demonstrates itself in a person who thinks they're better, legitimately better than everybody else. That's demonic wisdom. You see, I hope one of the things that James instills within us is the fact that our sinful kinds of activities are not innocent. They're not activities that it's just my business. Don't encroach on my business. Leave me alone. But that there is a particular kind of demonic aspect to some of these things. Revelations even talks about, in terms of sexual sin, that it's the deep things of Satan. These are dangerous waters to tread in. So I hope it impresses upon you the issue, the specific reality of what sin really is, of what these issues of pride and humility are categorizing, is the difference is not like a neutral ground that runs in the middle. That's demonic, this is just bad, and then that's righteous. But that's demonic, this is righteous, son of Satan or son of God, there is no in between. There is no neutral ground. Pick a side. So James calls earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, and it results in an anti-authority and vile practice. And so here's the elephant within the room. We often create elephants within the room. We're going to rename this Elephant Student Ministries, and our tagline is going to be creating elephants within the room. The elephant within the room here is the issue that disobedience reveals unrighteousness and demonic wisdom. Rebelling against authority reveals demonic wisdom and unrighteousness. It's not kind of that James Dean rebel without a cause. Ooh, that dude's kind of studly as he ticks off authority or breaks the law or doesn't do what pastors are telling him to do or parents or whatever it is. It's a specific revelation of the kind of lifestyle that is in disorder, that is in chaos, and that will practice vile evils. Disobedience has severe and significant consequences in terms of the revelation of what's going on in our private lives. That's a very serious, very serious concept. Praise be to God that as serious as that issue of disobedience is, and it's not just the simple kinds of disobedience or the major kinds of disobedience, it's the full spectrum of disobedience. We got to get out of that realm of respectable kinds of sins where it's like, well, I'm sure I kind of ignored what you had to say, but at least I didn't throw an empty beer bottle or can in your face and curse you out and shoot you in the kneecap and give you a paper cut and pour lemon juice on it and laughed as I left, or those kinds of disobedience. It's the full spectrum, but praise be to God that it is 100% avoidable. And that's given to us within our context. Keep in mind, that kind of disobedience, the kind of pride that exists within a person's life, it leads inevitably to a disordered life that practices vile, substandard, low-quality kinds of lives. So it's a very negative result, and yet that's not your only result that is available to you within this passage of Scripture. There is entirely another option. There is an entirely another way to go, and it results in reaping something that gives God enjoyment. Imagine what it does for us. And that concept, of course, is righteousness. It's number four here. Looking at the process of reaping a harvest of righteousness, James gives us kind of a linear revelation on the order of events that will ultimately produce this blessed, enjoyable, privileged kind of a reality of reaping righteousness, an abundance of righteousness. And the reason why we think it's linear, why we present it that way, is because of the Greek word protos, translated first. It's to talk about something that's in a sequence, in a series of events. That kind of a domino series of events. I saw a cool video the other day of a factory or a warehouse of individuals that had all tied themselves to mattresses, and they experienced a human domino. Totally legit. It was huge too. It wasn't like three people that like, oh, we knocked each other down, but it's like the full like staff of like 100 people or so doing it. It was legit. Look it up. Unless you've already seen it, in which case, praise be to you. The first thing in the order of events that leads to a harvest of righteousness, which, think about it in terms of somebody who actually derives their career, who provides for their family on the basis of crops or different things like that, that if they showed up to a farm and they thought to themselves, great, let's wait for a harvest. It's not going to happen. So these are things that are a diligent activity, an agenda, so to speak. Here's what you're supposed to do in order to begin to receive some of these things. The first thing that he lists here is purity. Holiness is a specific understanding of this term, innocence, but it definitely refers to the idea of chastity, being a chaste individual. Your sexuality is something that is so important and so essential towards God. Towards producing this harvest of righteousness, towards reaping this blissful, beneficial reality, has to deal with a person whose sexuality is an area in which they see as under the restraint of God, under the context of God's direction, and that's another area of their life that needs to be exercised rightly, or in other words, where righteousness needs to permeate. The word also specifically refers to a clear conscience. It's a word that in its original usage and even in secular usage had to refer to the idea of standing in awe of something. And specific to the biblical text, purity happens only when somebody stands in awe of God. How big is God in your life? How amazing is God in your life? How impressed are you, in every sense of the word impressed, how impressed are you with God? Is reading the scriptures and is seeing something like God appearing to Job in a whirlwind and giving one of the longest recorded conversations between God and man in the entire history of creation, where he shows up and he says, gird yourself like a man, I'm going to question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and gave all these different things? And he runs into this huge list. Do you stand in awe of God there? Is that significant to you? Is it significant that he has a conversation with Satan in regards to Job, and he determines Job's fate just like that, where he brings disasters to the world, where he brings peace to the world, where he brings salvation to the world, where he crucifies his son on your behalf so that you would no longer be a recipient of his wrath or his judgment? Are these things that cause you to read the scriptures, to think about God, and then to stand in awe so you could be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he says, woe is me, I'm undone, this God is amazing. This God is awesome. No wonder that we would be in positions where sexual sin is so easy, where those encounters or interactions with somebody of the opposite sex, it's so easy, it's so hidden. Such a rush, such a high, that fluster that we feel in our gut, that intense kind of flesh heat that we feel in reference to temptation when it comes opportunity for that becomes awesome to us, and the God who created us is insignificant. Jane loves elephants. Was that not the right time to bring out that comment? Were we on kind of a high note? Knocked it down? We create elephants. Told you. The wisdom from above is first standing in awe of God. How often do you do that? That needs to be the quality of your Bible study, is not, let me try to learn some information, let me try to learn some things, but it's the privilege to go before God and to just be enamored with a being so amazing as He is. Wisdom from above is first standing in awe of God. Then it actually finds peace. Peace in this context is always in relationship to someone or something. It's not just sort of some kind of mystical, magical feeling that you express, but that it's actually in relationship to something. I have peace with someone, I have peace with something, and this is a very encompassing kind of peace. And we recognize biblically, especially again from James chapter 1, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace, as I would give as a definition, is the absence of non-qualitative conflict relationally, and then the absence of non-qualitative reactions to conflict generally. Let me unpack that definition for you. So the reaction to conflict generally in a non-qualitative sense is where you would be overwhelmed, you would be stressed, you would receive lots of anxiety because of the gravity and the immensity of a situation. But as our list and in order of events that go towards the harvest would tell you, if I stand in awe of God, the awe of a circumstance diminishes. So if I genuinely see God for how awesome and how amazing He is, then when it comes time to being impressed or to be overwhelmed by the sense of a circumstance, it is decreasing in its intensity, decreasing in its duration on me because of the fact that my God is better than the circumstance. So the peace that I can experience after standing in the awe of God is to totally remove a non-quality reaction to conflict, generally speaking. I wouldn't react negatively. I wouldn't react in a way that wouldn't be a part of that beneficial process of James chapter 1, where I consider it all joy when I fall into various trials, knowing that this awesome God for whom I serve and for whom I live is going to carry me through this and make me a better person as a result. So it creates an idea of peace generally. Relationally, though, it's the absence of a non-qualitative conflict. In other words, as I experience a relationship with somebody else, and we'll go through kind of the relationships that can exist, that for a married couple with this kind of a peace, they can experience that kind of marital conflict that grows the relationship and brings it into a position where it is stronger, where it is thriving, and where it is flourishing. When we look at other kinds of relationships, perhaps it's an engaged relationship or another romantic kind of relationship. If I stand in the awe of God, by the way, and I'm gaining that kind of purity that needs to exist, if that relationship is going to be built on any kind of solid foundation, then that peace that can exist is the same kind of a concept, in a sense, where the conflict that can be experienced as we peacefully and purely work together in that conflict could be the same kind of building process. Relationships that exist with you guys as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is the same kind of a concept. Where conflict stops being the typical youth conflict where somebody offended me and so I just don't want to be around them anymore. Which ends up being the same kind of church conflict that exists where because something went wrong, somebody offended me, instead of doing a biblical concept of reconciliation and a biblical concept of peace, where it would actually create a quality kind of a relationship, I'm just going to leave the church, or I'm just going to badmouth or gossip or whatever it is at that point. These kinds of issues happen with a group, a congregation of Christians that don't stand in the awe of God. They don't exercise that kind of wisdom that comes from above, which is first standing in awe of God, then recognizing that by standing in the awe of God, it should influence, it should impact, and it should correct and fix and grow all of the different kinds of relationships that I have. Then it's also gentle. You can probably recognize much of the definition here in gentle, which, by the way, he also talked about meekness earlier. And we all recognize the typical expression, meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. Meekness is the proper application of strength in a particular situation. It's just like my strength, my strength that is there, I can use my strength in reference to my wife in one of two ways. Either I can exercise it with meekness, which is the proper application of strength, where I'm strong in provision, I'm strong in protection, I'm strong in spiritual guidance and in spiritual application and in washing her with the water of the word, so that way she is spiritual, she is sanctified. Or I could use it the wrong way and I could abuse her. That's the idea there. Gentleness is that expression where I am properly restraining myself in the manner in which I would interact with somebody else, not being harsh, not being severe. If you are not at peace with individuals, this is impossible. You can see very much so in the manner in which somebody treats somebody else the fact that their wisdom is demonic. See how it's a lot more black and white? It's a lot more straight and narrow. It's a lot more this or that. There's not any kind of shade of gray when it comes to it. They were mean, but it was just an off day. They were mean because there was a degree of demonic wisdom that exists within their life. There's an absence of righteousness. The harvest isn't there because they were mean. This type of a person then goes into being open to reason, compliant, or obedient. It's the idea of being persuaded to do what is right. If I'm not gentle, again, if I'm prideful too, I'm not going to be persuaded to follow along. I'm not going to be persuaded to be obedient. But if I have stood in the presence of the awe of God, the awesomeness of God, if I am pure and if I am existing in peace with other kinds of relationships, if I am gentle, then it's very easy to become open to reason or compliance or obedience. This leads to a person being full of mercy and good fruits because we've stood in the awe of God. We have a correcting, a righteousness that exists within our relationships. Then when I begin to see that somebody is in need, it becomes very easy to want to provide their need because I'm gentle towards them. I am full of mercy and good fruits towards them. This leads to being impartial and sincere. And of course, these are the same kinds of words that we looked at when we looked at the idea of cliques versus groups. Impartial and sincere is a person who is not divisive, who is not clique forming, who is inclusive of people, who loves people, who is sincere towards people. Literally, this is without hypocrisy. Impartial is non-judgmental in the biblical sense of being non-judgmental, where I would judge others with the very same kind of sin that I am judgeable with, and with the reality that I'm not being a hypocrite. You know how every single Christian would be a hypocrite? Think about that. Every single Christian is a hypocrite if one concept is not present within their lives, and that is the reliance upon Jesus and the cross. So if I'm a non-judgmental person, it means I have embraced the recognition that I am just as sinful as you are, and we both are in need of grace, and I'm doing something about the sin that's within my life. That's how you avoid hypocrisy. And then it's actually commanded in Matthew chapter 7 to help them deal with the speck in their eye. And this produces a harvest of righteousness here. Here's a few things to take away here. The reality of this message is finding out where each and every one of us is at, and the sowing of things, and these kinds of things produce peace, they produce righteousness if they're sown in peace. And so we really want to begin to ask ourselves that question: who is wise, who is understanding among you? Where are you at in your process of sowing to reap this harvest of righteousness? And so, number one, measuring our progress towards this harvest is not the amount of sinlessness, that's impossible, but the amount of doing something about sin. Carries with it a distinction between worldly and godly wisdom. And is what I am doing to deal with the sin within my life, is that advancing the sin, or is that hindering the sin? Am I doing things that are enabling it to be easier for me to sin in the future, or harder to sin in the future? That's why I've expressed this a lot of times in terms of sabotaging the future you. What am I doing now that makes it harder for me to sin later, or am I doing nothing now which is going to make it easier to sin later? And that's the real difference between pride and humility. Pride is sin that denies sin and does nothing about sin, and therefore doesn't change. Because why would you change the one thing that is most impressive to you? See the issues of pride? I'm up on my pedestal. I don't want to change this because that's where my joy is. That's what impresses me the most is me. So why would I change? Why would I do something about sin when I am what's most impressive to me? So humility is the recognition of sin and need for Christ and privilege to stand in awe of God. And humility is the desire to change because you are most impressed with who Christ is. Secondly, measuring our progress towards the harvest is obedience to authority, recognizing that that's a real issue and that progress towards the harvest will not happen unless this is real. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your soul. I'm not a cosmic killjoy, nor are the other elders. I'm supposed to be that kind of a person that the Apostle Paul and the other elders are supposed to do the same, that he could make a statement like this, that I am innocent of your blood. For I did not shrink back in proclaiming to you the full counsel of the Word of God. But make it joyful for leaders. Don't make it a laborious thing for them to where they groan, they sigh, they complain. Here, I got to do this over and over and over again with a person who is exhibiting a demonic kind of wisdom where there is a rebelliousness against authority. It's the same kind of dramatic experience that a person who is parenting you could have. Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents. Romans 13:1 and 2, if you resist authorities, you resist God. In other words, you're unrighteous. Your life is not right. Your harvest is not there. Obedience is, of course, a very serious thing. And so, number three, as well, start recognizing how important humility is. Start recognizing how important humility is. Humility is seeing myself correctly, seeing myself rightly, seeing myself as how God has defined me. And that's the only way, the only way you can experience righteousness, victory over sin, obedience over sin, and reap this harvest of the bliss of enjoying righteousness is your humility. There's no other way to experience that. And on that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your salvation, for your strength, for your mercy. Father, we pray that you would bless us as a result of knowing these things. You would strengthen us as a result of knowing these things, that you would guide us into all truth and help us to glorify you and stand in awe of you and be humble. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.